Our sermon today is taken from Acts. We're going to be taking a look at verses 15 through 26 today. As you know, we're going through the book of Acts. And while it's often called the Acts of the Apostles, it's clear that Luke's intention was that it would be understood as the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. He started out by informing Theophilus that he had written a testimony of all that the Lord Jesus Christ had begun to do in the work known as the book of Luke. Now he continues that story in the work of the church as it starts in Jerusalem to spread the word to the four corners of the earth. But Luke acknowledges that this also is the work of Jesus Christ, and it was always his intention that his church would fill the entire world. Well, before we come to now this next section of Acts, let's go to the Lord who gave this word to Luke in the first place, and let's ask for his blessing on it. Sovereign Lord, Lord, as we come to your word once again, we remember that whenever the word is being preached, there is spiritual warfare going on. We know that our great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, do not want us to profit from your word. So therefore, they will do everything that they can to distract us, to take our mind off of things, to take our attention and place it elsewhere. Things that would never interest us, never captivate us otherwise, suddenly, when the word is being preached, becomes so important. People walking in and out, a fly, a sound, something seen on the floor, anything, Lord. And we know that the devil will never be at our shoulder attempting to encourage us to think on other things, to hold grudges, and simply to have our minds wander to and fro throughout the earth. But we pray, Lord, that you would thwart him and that you would help us to concentrate on your work. Help me to preach today. Give me unction and liberty and zeal. Unloosen my tongue so that I would be able to tell your people about the glories of Christ and his work in their midst. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Well, last week, kids, can you remember what we discussed? It was a great event, another great event in world history. But last week we discussed the event known as the what? We discussed the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord, we remember, had lingered after his resurrection, during which time Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that upwards of 500 people saw him alive. He had lingered with them for 40 days, teaching them the things that they needed to know. And then he had given them that great commission. But he told them to go back to Jerusalem and to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were to go back and to await that great gift and promise of the Lord so that they would be empowered for ministry. Because as Jesus told them, it was his intention that they would be his witnesses. And the word there, of course, martyrio, means not just people. When we think of the word martyrio, we think of the word martyrs. We think of people who are going to die for their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also people, the word means to witness, to tell people the things that they know, the things that they've seen. And so they were to go and they were to wait because they were going to tell the world the things that they had seen. And most importantly, they were going to tell the world about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's now read from Acts chapter 1 and verses 15 through 26 as we read about what happened after Jesus ascended in the midst of the church. I remind you, this is the word of God, inerrant, infallible, and true in all that it teaches. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120 and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The church is now assembled in Jerusalem, and they're obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that they had to go to Jerusalem and await the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're told that there were about 120 followers of Jesus Christ who had assembled in his name. And that's a congregation that's actually smaller than many of the churches in this city. It's amazing that the movement that would end up overturning the Roman Empire, turning everything upside down, started with such a small beginning. But that's the way that God works, isn't it? He uses the weak things, the small things, in order to show his hand. It's why he had to pare down Gideon's army to such a small number, 300 against a mighty host, in order that the world might know that it was he who had done it and not simply the Jews by their force of arms. But while they were a very, very small group, obviously, they were mighty in prayer. And they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And what an amazing prayer meeting that must have been for those 10 days when they were together and praying for the Lord to begin his work of changing the world. Well, sometime in those 10 days between the ascension of Christ and Pentecost, the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the church, Luke isn't definite when he says when this happened. He just says, in those days, Peter stood up from prayer because he knew they needed to do something apart from just praying. And I don't doubt that he had been caused to remember the words of Christ to him that are recorded in Matthew 19. You remember after Jesus had sent away the rich young ruler, that the apostles had been amazed that it was difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They thought that the people with all of the resources, the ability to read, time to study the word, they would be the most likely to go to heaven. And Jesus said it's very difficult for the rich to get in because of all the things that they won't let go of, the things that they covet like that rich young ruler had. And so we read in Matthew 19:27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, those are wonderful words, but he must have thought at this point in time, 12 thrones, 12 tribes, 12 the number of fullness, as in the 12 baskets, for instance, of fragments that were left over after Jesus fed the 5,000. And 12 was the number of the apostles that Jesus had called and appointed. But now there are only 11 apostles. And that was, of course, because one of the 12 who had been with them from the beginning, Judas Iscariot, had betrayed Jesus, and then he had killed himself. And so his place was vacant. His number amongst the apostles had been erased. And Peter knew that that couldn't remain the case. They had to be restored to 12. So Peter stands up and he addresses everyone. And the first thing he mentions is that Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. So what Scripture is he referring to? Well, he is referring to the prophecies given by the Holy Spirit and spoken by the mouth of David. And one of the wonderful things that we're going to see as we go through Acts is that again and again, the apostles will point back to the Old Testament when they're preaching. And they'll say, and this fulfills that scripture, and this fulfills that scripture, and so on, showing the continuity of the Bible, how it has one message, both pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of mankind, and then pointing towards his reappearing to judge the heavens and the earth. So, please note here that as Peter is speaking of the way that he speaks of Scripture, he says not that these were traditions of men that we ought to observe and venerate, or good advice, or some really, really good words from a really wise man or wise men, but of course containing some stuff that we should probably forget about, some cultural stuff, some stuff that's obviously, you know, it's just not in keeping with the times and so on. Peter doesn't say that. We have here another testimony from the mouth of Peter confirming what Paul would later write. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And note his language there, all Scripture, not some Scripture, most Scripture, almost all Scripture, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter himself, backing up that idea, would later write in 2 Peter 2:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here we have the idea, the doctrine set forth plainly of the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, that every single word in Scripture is given by God, and that the original autographs, that is, the copies of Scriptures that were written originally by the authors of Scripture, the apostles and the prophets and so on, that those were absolutely inspired, inerrant in everything that they taught. And that, therefore, we can trust these Scriptures. One of the amazing things that we find, everybody, you know, in pop culture, it's almost become a standard to accept the idea that the Scriptures have become corrupted through many copyists and that the message was changed. But whenever we find a new fragment of Scripture, going back as far as the early 2nd century, the 90s, the 100s, we have a fragment that's been dated to about 110 and so on, we find that the Scripture that we find there is the same as the Scripture that we have here. Admittedly, it's in the Greek there. We don't find as much as many KJV advocates would like to think we do. We don't actually find English copies of Scripture buried in the sands of the ancient Near East, but we do find the same script, the same words, the same intent. We find the same books that the church has acknowledged. And when we read the ancient church fathers, we find them quoting the same Scriptures as well. The Scripture has been miraculously preserved by God's working, and all of it is given that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and particularly, as we'll see in Acts, the good work of taking the gospel to the nations, building up the kingdom of God. Every word, every jot and tittle of Scripture is therefore the Word of God. And this is important to remember. When we disagree with the Scriptures, we aren't merely disagreeing with the words of men. If we disagree, for instance, with something that Paul wrote, we're not really disagreeing simply with Paul, with a Jew who lived many, many, many years ago. We are, in fact, disagreeing with God. And it's never safe to be on the other side of an argument with God. You know this from the very beginning. You are in the wrong. And not only that, you're going to lose. Well, in those inspired words that were given to us, David had prophesied about Judas, this apostle who betrayed his Lord Jesus Christ, in the Psalms. Paul stands up and quotes from two messianic Psalms, 69:25, and then Psalm 109:8b, the second half of that particular scripture. The first thing that he quotes from the Old Testament Psalms is, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it." And then he quotes from Psalm 109:8b, "Let another take his office," saying this was something that had to happen. It was always God's intention that it would. And at this point, of course, Luke breaks off and he gives us a short history of the sad death of Judas by suicide. He also gives us some gruesome details that Matthew doesn't. Matthew didn't perhaps want to shock his audience as much as Luke, the historian, was willing to do. He recorded that Judas hanged himself, but Luke lets us know that at some point, probably after Judas's body had swollen in the sun, someone either cut him down or the rope broke, and when he hit the ground, he burst open and his bowels gushed out and so on. Probably more detail than was absolutely necessary, but the Lord recorded it for a reason. To show us the results of Judas's sin and iniquity, that he was a man who was thoroughly cursed. And hence the field, and this is what Luke really wants us to understand, why was this field in the vicinity of Jerusalem known as Akeldama, the field of the blood? Well, the reason is because that's where Judas hung himself. And then that's the place where he burst open, the field of blood. Now, there's some discrepancy, some argument over who bought the field. They say, well, Luke tells us that Judas bought the field. And then they'll say, Matthew says that the high priest bought the field. Well, the answer is that the priests bought the field to bury travelers who died on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, who didn't have relations in the city who could pay for their funerals. But they used Judas's money. So in a real sense, Judas was the one who paid for this field with his blood money and then sealed the field's name forever with his own blood. In a real sense, that field was all that those 30 pieces of silver that Judas received from the high priest ever got him. So Judas, this traitor, had to be replaced. But who would replace him? Who would fill the void amongst the apostles? Well, Peter gives the qualifications when he stands up for the apostolic replacement. This is what the person has to be. First, he says it has to be someone who, like them, was with them since the beginning of Jesus' 3-year ministry. And he points to the moment where it began with the baptism by John at the Jordan River. That was the moment where his public ministry began. We remember that the baptism of John was really the anointing that a high priest would go through. There was a reason that Jesus did not begin his ministry earlier in his 20s. There was a reason he waited until he was 30, because that was the youngest age at which a high priest could enter into his office. And Jesus is our great high priest. So he went to John to be prepared for that ministry that he was about to enter into. And so he says that if they are going to be an apostle, they need to have been there at that moment when the ministry of Jesus began, like we were. And they have to have stayed with him until the moment in time when Peter stands up and begins to tell them it's time, we need to find a replacement. This person, whoever he would be, has to have been a witness, an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus. Because the resurrection is going to be at the very heart of what they are going to preach, the truth of the resurrection. So this person needs to have seen it firsthand. It can't be the case that he's preaching to a crowd and they say, when did these things happen? Well, I'm told they happened. And they go, wait, hold on. You're told they happened? No, they wanted somebody who was able to say, and then when we thought that all was lost, the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared in our midst. And to show us that he was no ghost, no spirit, no mass hallucination, he asked of us that we would give him a piece of fish or something to eat. And we had a piece of fish and we had a honeycomb and we gave them to him. And he ate in our midst. And for the next 40 days, he was with us, teaching us. He was as solid as you and I. He had risen from the dead. They wanted somebody who could seal that testimony to the people he was declaring it to. So he had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. Now, did such men exist apart from the 12? Well, yes, we are told that in Luke 6, that Jesus, when he had picked the 12, he had chosen the 12 himself, called them to himself, he had called his disciples to him. Those who were in the inner cadre of his followers, the people who did not know when they heard that Jesus was going to be somewhere, run to that spot so that he could heal them or provide them with food. There was a group that were following him all the time outside of just the 12. And Jesus called these disciples to him. And from their number, he had chosen 12 to be apostles. We're also told that in Luke 10:1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So the 12 were the closest to him, but they were by no means the only people who were close to Christ. There were these other disciples from amongst whom he picked the 70 to send out into the villages and towns of Galilee to be his witnesses, to tell them the truth. And he gave them power. He gave those men as well power to cast out demons, power to heal, power to do these things. So the two men who were then selected by the congregation came from that number. Now, these two men obviously had in some way distinguished themselves because they are immediately put forward. They're nominated by the assembly. Now, there must have been a lot of people who were good followers, who were faithful, but something about these two men, Matthias and Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, something about them set them apart. And they say, these are the two. They're particularly pious, or they just have that apostolic nature to them. But what are they going to do now? They don't need two apostles, because then you would have how many apostles total? 13. I mean, that's why they needed Bilbo Baggins. So, you know, you don't go off to slay a dragon with just 13. That would be awful. No, they didn't actually have the same bad luck thing back then. But there weren't 13 apostles. There weren't 13 tribes of Israel. There weren't going to be 13 thrones in heaven from which they would judge the world. So they need to pare it down to 12. They need to pick one of these two men. And how will they choose among them? Well, they didn't have the Myers-Briggs test yet, so they couldn't do the full personality spectrum on them. Thank heavens they didn't have it. Because this is a moment when they needed, and Peter knew that, they needed to leave this up to God. They needed to let God choose amongst these two or between these two. And they were going to accomplish that by casting lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So what do? First, they pray, and then they beg the Lord to choose between these two men, just as he had chosen the original 12 from among the disciples. And so they do that, and the lot definitively falls to Matthias. And so he is the one who was chosen to fill the void, the space that had been left by Judas. And incidentally, I should note this. This is the last time in the Bible that we read about God's people making a choice by casting lots. It's the last time. From this point onwards, when it comes to the officers of the church, they will be chosen by having God's people vote. It'll be the selection of the congregation as to who their elders, both their ruling elders and their teaching elders, that is their pastors, and the deacons of the congregation are going to be. This is the last time that it's left entirely up to God to choose. So let's make some applications here. First, and this should be obvious, regarding the office of the apostle, that this is an office that was restricted to the original men who were chosen for it. To the original 12. There are a lot of people, I have to make this point, because there are a lot of people who this day, these days, call themselves apostles. I've ridden past churches where you pass the sign and, you know, it's the Holy Miracle Deliverance Tabernacle of Healing and Abiding Faith. And the name on the board will be Prophet, Founder, Bishop, and Apostle, and then the name of that person. Now, we might be able to say, well, you know, the Greek word for apostle is messenger, so we could say that this person is a messenger of God, but they are not an apostle in the sense that the original 12 were. Or Matthias, the one who came in the place of Judas. They may call themselves apostles, but none of them, nobody these days, nobody after this moment in time met the qualifications set forth by Peter. What were the qualifications? Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. There is no one living today who has seen physically the risen Lord Jesus. We await that time when we will see with our own eyes, after our resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. But until that day, there is no one here. So nobody fits that particular qualification. And it wasn't God's intention that the office of apostle would go on past those men whom he had selected in the first century, because they were essentially like the foundation. And once you have the foundation, you don't build another foundation, and then another foundation, and another foundation. Rather, it was the intent of God that these apostles would train up officers, would train up elders and deacons, and they in turn would train up other elders and deacons, and other elders and deacons, and you would have the church government going on forever. But no more apostles, no more singularly set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ and called directly by him. People in this sense. So the office of apostle ends with the 12. Now, we see also here dramatically the different ends of Peter and Judas. We're reminded of this. We remember that Peter had betrayed Christ, just as certainly as Judas had betrayed Christ. Now, Peter did not go to the high priest and offer to show them where Jesus was. He didn't become a guide to those who had taken the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember in the high priest's courtyard, when he was asked by a little girl if he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he disowned him. He absolutely said, I do not. He even swore up and down until he was blue in the face that he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for I will, though all men betray you, though all men leave you, I never will. Remember he had said that? But Jesus had said to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was the great difference between Judas and Peter. Jesus caused Peter to persevere. Jesus gave Peter the gift of the Holy Spirit that allowed him to repent. And although both of them were sorry, kids, what was the first thing that Peter did after he left the high priest's courtyard that night? What did he do? He wept. He cried. Do you think he felt sorry for what he had done? Yeah. Now, Paul tells us there's two different kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow, he says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, I need to warn you, brothers and sisters, the end that the devil has for all people, his destruction. He knows that his time is short. He gnashes his teeth at the church and all members of it, and his objective is to pull down as many as he can with him. And so what does he try to generate in the heart of Christians? He tries to generate despair. He tries to generate not that godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. He tries to generate that which he wants to produce in every apostate, just a despair that leads us to self-destruction, that leads us to suicide. So last week, I received the sad news that a man who I thought would always be a stalwart in the ministry had killed himself after falling into a cycle of sin. And over a long period of time, he had sunk lower and lower, the devil seeking to produce that despair that Judas felt, as though there was no way out, nothing he could do. And what happens so often is the devil follows a simple game plan. What produces our sorrow? Well, usually it's the consequences of our sin produce sorrow. And then what do we turn to in order to make ourselves feel better? More sin. And that produces more sorrow. And then we turn to more sin and more sorrow and more sin and more sorrow, and we spiral down and down and down, just as Judas did. It was only after Judas was revealed. And note this, the apostles, you know, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, it wasn't every head suddenly turned toward Judas and said, uh-huh, yeah, we know. No, what did they ask instead? They asked, is it me? Nobody said, it's Judas, clearly. No, because he looked absolutely authentic. But what they found out later is that Judas had been stealing from the bag. His heart had been captivated by money. He'd followed Jesus not because he was truly a believer, trusting in him, loving him. He'd followed him because of what he hoped to get from him, what he hoped to receive. And when he thought that he could receive no more material compensation, he thought to himself, well, I'm going to cash out. I'm just going to go see how much I can get from the high priest, and I'll turn Jesus over to them. His sin caused him to sink lower and lower. And then the consequences of his sin, when he realized that he had betrayed the one truly righteous man, left him with nothing but despair. And then he ran out and he killed himself. And that pattern, I wish it had ended with Judas. That pattern has happened so often, but it ought not to be, brothers and sisters. When we are feeling sorry for our sins, the answer is not to run to more sins hoping that they'll make us feel better. Here's the truth. Sin will never produce godly joy. It will never produce contentment. It will never produce peace. And it will never, never, ever produce a sound conscience, the ability to lay your head on a pillow and sleep. I have seen so often people give themselves over to sinful lifestyles, particularly those which are identified with a sexual identity. One thing I've noticed is that these are people who are never at peace, never truly content. They may have, you know, counterfeit joy for a time, but there's never a peace, never a contentment. There's always the knowledge deep down within that they're sinning, that they're living outside of God's will. And so whether that sin that we engage in be fornication or adultery or homosexuality or transgenderism, there's just never, never peace. So the world looks for explanations for why so many people living in that way kill themselves. Because there's no godly joy within them. There's no peace, no contentment. Every day, their conscience is accusing them. And they just run to sin again, and they sink lower and lower. And the devil is having a field day producing that despair that he knows causes us to destroy ourselves. When we find that we have sinned, regardless of how deep we think we have sunk, like the prodigal, it is time to repent. It's time to run back to the Father's house. I pled with my friend time and time again who ended up killing himself after he'd fallen into that cycle of sin and then sorrow and then more sin and so on. I pled with him, run back to the Father's house. You've got to go back to the church. You've got to seek repentance. But he felt that he'd gone so far that he was removed, that he couldn't. And it broke my heart. That's happened again and again. Archbishop Stephen Gardiner, who was Bloody Queen Mary's executioner, essentially, the one who was sending all the Protestant martyrs to die at the stake at Smithfields, on his deathbed, he said, I have sinned like Peter, but have not wept like him. He knew that he hadn't got that repentance that godly sorrow. And that's what we need. Final application is this. I hope you see, as we see this and as we're going through Acts, keep this in mind, we have so many reminders here that God is sovereign, that God is in charge of everything. And that includes even the sad things. Peter, the first thing that he stands up and says to them is not, "Oh, my word, what a terrible accident has happened. It was never God's intention that one of his apostles would betray him. But he has, and we've got to do something to make up for it. Let's pick another one." No, what does he say? He said the scriptures had to be fulfilled. The betrayal of Judas, as awful as it was actually an integral part of the plan of redemption. It would ultimately be by the death of the only truly innocent man, the judicial murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our salvation would come about. That God had planned for that. And not only had he planned that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, but that ultimately he would then be replaced. He had ordained both of those things. This is a reminder that God is sovereign, not just in the good things. You know, I'm very grateful for so many things. I don't know if you've ever been listening to a sermon, and I hope this has happened at some point in your life. I hope you've listened to a sermon, but I hope you've been listening to a sermon, and the pastor just says something, and you suddenly realize, why didn't I realize that? Why did I never think along those lines? And I had one of those moments. I was listening to Odie Baucom, and he says, we see the hand of God, and we praise him when, you know, we're at the intersection, we're not paying attention, and suddenly we see the red light, and we, oh, my word, we hit the brakes, and we stop just in time, and, you know, a car zooms by that would have T-boned us and possibly killed us. He said, but we don't see the hand of God when we don't look up in time, and the car T-bones us. He said, whether we hit the brakes or we don't, that's God. And it's his intention that regardless, it will ultimately work for the good of his people, his church. So when Jesus is preparing to go to Golgotha, he's not saying, I don't know what's going to happen. But he prays this prayer. He says, while I was with them in the world, speaking of the apostles, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. It's a nice word for damnation. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Did Jesus know from the very beginning that Judas was a false apostle and that he would betray him? Absolutely. He knew that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, but he knew that this was the only way that we would be redeemed, so he was willing to do it. And it was also ordained that his replacement, Matthias, would come in. And that's tremendously important for us because we are tempted to panic when we see the church wavering. When we see the evil in the world, to run about, to compromise, to sin in the hopes that we can set things right. Oh, the young people are running away from the church. You know, what is it, 70 or 80% leave the church by the time they're in college? Wait a minute, we need to change everything. Ordinary means of grace, get out. Bring in the band and the clowns and the ponies and the smoke machine and the lasers. Quickly, get them in here. Kids, look. And we're doing a crummy version of a concert every Sunday. It's full of cheese. And then they're like, why are they leaving? We brought in the lasers and the smoke machines and nothing that led to eternal life. Just a bad version of the world. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that God is sovereign in everything that happens. If there's a time in which people are leaving the church, that too was ordained of God. A time when the hearts of many would grow cold is what Jesus warned us about. We need to remember that there are those times. But yet God always preserves a faithful remnant. And we can trust him. We need to remember that his promise that he gives us in Romans 8:28 through his apostle Paul, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, is always true. The good and the bad. The things we like and the things we don't like. The good times, the bad times. The best of times, the worst of times, as Dickens would have put it. Brothers and sisters, all of them are ordained by God, and all of them will eventually lead us to a place where in heaven we look back and we are awed at how he has arranged history, how he took the worst events and used them to bring about the greatest of good. I, in my own life, have seen things that I never understood. I don't, at this point in time, know how the death of an old friend by suicide will bring about that good that he speaks of in Romans 8:28. But I trust that it will, and I trust I'll see it at some point. And we have to do that ourselves. We have to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what he's doing. There is a plan, and he is never, never asleep at the wheel. Understand that. So it shouldn't be Jesus take the wheel in our times of doubting and sorrow and trouble. It should always be an acknowledgement that he's driving. Jesus should not be our co-pilot. He is not. Jesus is always the pilot. He is always the one who's in charge. Let us remember that, and let us learn instead to trust his providence, his will, and that he means the best for his people and will bring it about, sometimes by means we can't understand. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you have ordained everything that comes to pass. Help us to trust in you, just as you knew that Judas would betray you, because that was the means that you had ordained for you to do the great work of salvation. Help us, O Lord, then, to trust you when things seem to be going entirely wrong, when disasters occur in our lives, when we get the news that we never wanted to hear, when the phone rings and it's somebody telling us something that we never thought we would have to deal with. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember in those moments that you are still in charge and that it is our calling to persevere and to rejoice. Even, Lord, your apostle Paul remembered to rejoice when he was in a Roman dungeon. He still was telling people to rejoice, because when we have you, we have one who will never leave us, never forsake us, never forget us, never let us go, and who has ordered all things for our ultimate good. And we are thankful for that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.